But I want us tonight to really look at what the Scriptures say. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to those three short verses that were read and three verses that ought to be easy for us to memorize if we have not memorized them already. And what I want us to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that if you begin in verse 12 and look in verse 12 and verse 13, God is telling us what some of our responsibilities are towards those who are serving and those who are leading us. And then you look in verses 14 and 15, and God is telling us what some of our responsibilities are towards those who are in need. But when you get to those three verses that were read tonight, in verses 16, 17, and 18, I believe that God has turned the focus from those who are serving in verses 12 and 13, turned the focus to those who are in need, verses 14 and 15, and now He's pointing a finger directly at you and me, and I think God's telling us, you need to work on your attitude. You read those three verses. And this is not a negative sermon by any means. Sometimes we talk about somebody's attitude and we tell them, you need to work on your attitude. And it's usually indicative of the fact that they don't have a real good attitude and they need to go home and change it. It could be that some of us don't have a real good attitude with these three passages, these three verses, these three points we're going to look at tonight. But I don't think there's a single one of us in here that have got these three verses perfected in our lives. So I think the reality is tonight that every single one of us needs to go home tonight and work on our attitude. And the reason is because of the very end of verse 18. We're going to look at verse 16, 17, and 18. And notice there's only two words in verse 16, three words in verse 17. And before you get to the semicolon in verse 18, there's only four words there. Those are the three points we're going to look at, the two words, the three words, the four words. But look at the last 12 words of verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, the last two words, for you. There are those responsibilities we have to those who lead. There are those responsibilities that we have towards those who are in need. But in these three verses, there is a responsibility that you and I have towards ourselves. And there is an attitude adjustment, if you want to use those words, an attitude adjustment that all of us need to make. There's an improvement that all of us need to make. There is a little bit of working that all of us need to do on our attitude. And the reason we know this is because of the end of verse 18, where God says, "This is my will for you, to work on your attitude." Very easy lesson, very simple points. They're easy to see. The first one's in verse 16. There's three attitudes that we see in this passage. The first attitude that you and I need to have as Christians, the first one that we need to work on as Christians, is you and I need to have a joyful attitude as Christians. The two words in verse 16 are very simple. Rejoice always. I didn't say that they're simple to do. I just said that the words are simple. God tells us we are to rejoice always. Do you find that that's always easy to do? Do you find that you are having an attitude on a daily basis where you are always rejoicing? I doubt that there's many of us that could raise our hand to that question, which is indicative of the fact that all of us need to go home and work on our attitude a little bit, right? God says, rejoice always. For every point tonight, we're going to look at these attitudes, we're going to see the need for the attitude, and then we're going to see the way that we need to go about achieving it. But I think all of us can see the need for us to have a joyful attitude. You pick up the Word of God, and throughout the Word of God, God emphasizes the need in our lives for a joyful attitude. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, and you look in the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's interesting in what's happened in Nehemiah chapter 8 that Ezra has just read from the book of the law. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting there in the verse right before this in verse 10, starting back in verse 9, he had finished reading the book of the law, standing up there on that platform that had been built with everybody standing there all day, men, women, and children, standing there listening all day. Verse 9 says they became sorrowful at what they had heard. They were reflecting on the Word of God and reflecting on their own lives and recognizing that their lives were not meeting up to the Word of God. But in verse 10, they're told, don't be sorrowful. They're told, go home. You've been standing here all day. Go home, eat, drink. But don't be sorrowful, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Folks, if we need to have a joyful attitude, first thing we need to recognize is that for strength in our lives, for strength for living up to what God wants us to do, for strength in recognizing that we're not perfect, what's going to help us have strength? The joy of the Lord. If there are times when you and I are feeling that we're a little weak spiritually, that we're not meeting up to that level of expectations that we might have for ourselves, we might want to do an attitude check. We might want to see, how joyful am I in the service of the Lord? Notice what Nehemiah says, or what Ezra says in the book of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the need that we have. If we want to be strong, we need to have joy in our lives. But not just strength. You begin to look at these things, and throughout the Bible, in Romans chapter 15, it says, if we want to abound in hope, if we want to abound in the hope of heaven, God is going to give us joy, but only after we believe in Him. That's what Romans chapter 15, verse 13 tells us. In believing, God is going to give us joy so that we might abound in hope. If you want strength to live the Christian life, if you want to abound in hope in order that you might know that heaven is your home, folks, we need to do an attitude check. We need to see how joyful we are. That will increase our hope. And then in other places, and we can look at a lot of needs for us to be joyful, but the need that we have to be joyful is so that we can help other people to be joyful. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing what we have as the second letter to the Corinthian church. In that first letter, we know 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul had told the brethren to withdraw themselves from a brother who was living a sinful lifestyle. And they did. And when they did, the brother came back. And Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 3. And he says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. What does that indicate? That sorrow can be transferred from one person to another. Well, if sorrow can be transferred from one person to another, notice what Paul says. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Folks, we need to be joyful. We need to rejoice always and have that joyful attitude so that our Christian brethren can also be joyful. It's not just a need I have for strength, not just a need I have for hope. It's a need that the whole church has. That we need to have a joyful attitude in order that everyone in the congregation might have a joyful attitude about what we are doing in serving the Lord. There's definitely a need for it, but how do we do it? What's the way to it? How is it that you and I can go about achieving joy? Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 is a very similar passage to the one that we're seeing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know this verse. You could probably quote it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul says, rejoice, blank, 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 always. And again I say, rejoice. What are those three blanks? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. If you and I are going to be joyful people, you and I need to figure out and remember where true joy comes from. True joy is not going to come from the world. True joy is not going to come from our own satisfaction of our pleasures. Remember what Ezra said? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. If you and I want to have true joy, it's going to come from God. When you and I reflect on the salvation that belongs to us, and we won't look at all of these passages that are on the screen in the book of Psalms. But if you and I will truly reflect on the salvation that God has given to us, should that bring us joy? the fact that God has taken the blood of Jesus, if we have been obedient to Him, and washed away our sins, saving us from that which should have condemned us, should that bring us joy? What about the mercy that He has extended to us? Recognizing that we don't deserve our salvation. We don't deserve Jesus dying on the cross. We don't deserve the promise of going to heaven. But God extends His mercy towards us. Should that bring us joy? One passage I do want us to look at is in Psalm 16. Look in Psalm 16 about how the psalmist describes the presence of God and how that ought to bring us joy. Psalm 16 and verse 11. David is not the writer of this. He's perhaps he is the writer. Psalm 16 and verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Is there any joy then outside the presence of God? If the fullness of joy is in the presence of God, how much joy is outside the presence of God? Absolutely none. If you and I want to experience true joy, we need to live our lives in obedience to God. We need to live our lives knowing that we are living in the very presence of God, knowing one of those verses like 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That doesn't just mean that He's watching us from a far distance. That means God's right there with us. He's present. That ought to bring us joy. His salvation and mercy ought to bring us joy. But maybe this fourth point we don't grasp as easily. But the service that you and I offer to God ought to bring us joy. These two passages in the book of Ecclesiastes talk about the fact that God will give joy to those who do good in His sight. Just doing what God says, serving God, obeying God, going about life, following after the will of God, and walking with God, that is going to bring us joy. Sometimes I think we need to do a reality check, an attitude check. How joyful are you in serving God? How thankful, how joyful are you about salvation? How joyful are you about the mercy of God? How joyful are you about living in the presence of God? Some people are more fearful about living in the presence of God than they are joyful about it. How joyful are you about your service to God? When you begin thinking about the way to have a joyful life, the first thing we need to see is that the only way to have true joy in life is to be in service to God. But look at all of these other things. Look at all of these other ways that you and I can have true joy in our lives. Look in Jeremiah chapter 15. Look in Jeremiah 15. I want you to see the joy that Jeremiah experienced. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah says to God, "Your words were found and I ate them." Here were your words. I found your words, God, and I ate them. Really? Why would somebody eat the words of God? Probably most of you went to eat lunch today, didn't you? You went home. You went to a restaurant. At some point, a plate of food, something was laid in front of you, and you saw it, and you ate it. Why? Probably not many of you were force-fed lunch, were you? Not many of you were probably, you know, except for, maybe Jeff and Jennifer were doing a little force-feeding, you know, a little airplane deal with the spoon trying to force-feed a baby. But most of you who are actually paying attention tonight were not force-fed lunch. You saw it. You wanted it, you desired it, you ate it. Jeremiah says, "I saw your words and I ate them. I devoured them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Everyone who is here tonight that is called by the name of God, everyone who is here tonight who is wearing the name of Christ, when we see the Word of God, we ought to devour it. We ought to desire it so much that we eat it up, knowing that this is the only source of joy in our life. And that's what Jesus said. That's what the apostle said. John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, I've spoken these things unto you that your joy may be full. The only way that you and I can have a full joy is to come to the Word of God, read it, and meditate upon it. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. I'm writing these things unto you that your joy may be full. The only way that you and I are going to experience a joyful attitude and have fullness of joy in our lives is to come to the Word of God, desire the Word of God, devour the Word of God, and meditate upon the Word of God. The only way we're going to have joy is to spend time with brethren. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, 2 Corinthians is the second letter that we have Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He wrote that first letter, and if you had written that first letter to the church at Corinth, would you be a little concerned about how it would be received? Would you be a little concerned? There's a lot of pointed things said in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul was concerned about how that letter would be received. He sent Titus. He sent Titus to go and check on the church in Corinth to see how that letter was received. He went to Macedonia. You read Acts chapter 18, and he's waiting there, waiting to receive word from Titus about what's happening in the church of Corinth. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13. Therefore, Paul says, we have been comforted, and we rejoiced. Why, Paul? What brought you joy, Paul? We rejoiced, not just rejoiced, we rejoiced exceedingly more. Paul, why are you so joyful? We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Paul says, I'm joyful because Titus is joyful. Well, Paul, why is Titus joyful? Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus went to check on the church at Corinth, and Titus was so refreshed and impressed and brought joy by what was happening with those brethren. He spent time with the church at Corinth. Their joy brought Titus joy, which brought Paul joy. If you look at your own life and you do an attitude check and say, I don't think I'm really joyful, I don't really think I am rejoicing always, ask yourself the question, how much time are you spending with your brethren? If the only time you spend with your brethren are the 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 hours that you're in this building every week, your joy cannot be full. 4 hours out of 168. There's a lot of other things that are going to interfere in your life to suck that joy out. If you're not as joyful as you want to be as a Christian, how much are you studying the Word of God? If you're not as joyful as you want to be as a Christian, how much time are you spending with your brethren? If you're not as joyful as you want to be as a Christian, when was the last time you led someone to Christ? You want to be filled with joy? Flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul asked the question, where's our joy? Where is our hope? And then he almost turns the finger as he's writing. He says, where's our joy? Where's our crown of rejoicing? He says, it's you. He's writing to Christians that he had been intricately involved in the conversion of, and he says, you, verse 20, you are our joy. You are our crown. What brought Paul the greatest joy? Converting people to Christ. You want to have more joy as a Christian? Go out and teach people the gospel. Luke chapter 15, when that shepherd found that lost sheep, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 of Luke 15, all talk about the rejoicing and the joy that was experienced because he found that lost sheep. How's your attitude tonight? Are you rejoicing always? How much do you study? How much do you meditate? How much do you spend time with brethren? How often do you teach people the gospel? How often do you just sing songs of praise to God? There's a lot of verses that came to mind, but Psalm 71 and verse 23 ought to be written on our heart. Psalm 71 and verse 23 says, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you. You want joy? Just sing songs of praise to God, and it'll bring joy to your life. I guess I should probably stop at this point because this is longer than I intended to spend on this first point. But brethren, I think we need to work on our attitude. And when God says, this is for you, this is my will for you, the first thing He says in verse 16, rejoice always. And I would venture to say that every one of us in here needs to work on that. I think every one of us in here needs to have a joyful attitude in serving the Lord. Very quickly, we're going to go through these next two. Second one's in verse 17. And that is, we need to have a prayerful attitude. Where God says, Paul says, we need to pray without ceasing. Do you have that need in your life? What's going to happen in your life and my life? What's going to happen if we will pray without ceasing? What's going to happen? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 talks about us coming boldly before the throne of God that we may receive grace and find mercy in the time of need. Folks, we need to pray without ceasing. We need to have a prayerful attitude in order that we might find the grace and the mercy of God. We need to have a prayerful attitude in order that we might find forgiveness of our sins. If we confess our sins in prayer, God says He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's why we need to have a prayerful attitude. That's why we need to pray without ceasing, so that we can find that grace, find that mercy, find that forgiveness, so that we can find that peace in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. We're going to come back to that passage in a minute. But if you want to find the peace of God, then we need to be a prayerful people. If we want to unburden, I think that's a word because spell check took it. If we want to unburden our souls, we need to be a prayerful people. We need to be those in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 who are casting all of our cares upon God. Do you need that? Do you need somebody to unload on? Do you need somebody to dump on? I mean, we don't usually think of those two words in relationship to our prayer life with God. But when God says, cast all of your cares upon Him, that needs to be my prayerful attitude. That I have an attitude, a mindset, a lifestyle where I pray without ceasing. Because I have a need for the grace of God, don't you? I have a need for the mercy of God, don't you? I have a need for the forgiveness of God, don't you? I have the need for the peace of God, don't you? I have a need to unload, to unburden my soul, don't you? There's not a single one of us in here who does not need to work on our prayer attitude. So how do we get there? How do we improve? What's the way to improve our prayer attitude? I don't have any magical new ideas in this area. First thing we need to do is just set a time aside that we're going to pray. Guess what? You're not going to pray by accident. On a regular basis, you won't pray by accident. Some of us pray, you know, by just sheer panic, but maybe not by accident. We need to have a set time. You want to make prayer a habitual, regular part of your life? Set aside a time. Is morning better for you? Middle of the day better for you? Nighttime better for you? Some of you, when we signed up for that 24-hour prayer period, picked, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. Maybe that's the better time for you. That's not a good time for me. I'm usually unconscious around that time, but that might be a good time for you. That might be, like me, the only time in your house where everything is just quiet, where there's nothing going on. Unless you're not likely to get a phone call, a really important email, or a text message, unless, you know, you sign up for some presidential thing, at 3 o'clock in the morning, maybe that's the time that you need to set aside. But whatever it is, you need to set it aside so that that becomes a part of the regular part of your life. Think about David. Think about Daniel. Bible says in Psalm 55 that David prayed morning, evening, and noontime, just like Daniel did, 3 times a day. And that was not some of the prayers that we pray that were real short prayers. Those were times where those men put everything else aside in their life and they focused themselves on God undivided. How often do we pray? Do we truly pray without ceasing? You know, there's going to be times in our life like Jesus the night before Jesus selected his apostles. He prayed all night. There's going to be times in our life where we have a major decision to make. There's going to be times in our lives where we have some occasion that has come up that is of utmost importance. Sometimes what we don't do on those occasions is we don't pray. We don't turn it over to God. We don't ask God to help us and to guide us and to take care of us. Before we make major decisions, we need to pray. When we get ourselves in difficult situations, or when we find ourselves, maybe we didn't get ourselves there, but maybe we just find ourselves in difficult situations, we need to pray. Isn't that what Paul and Silas did in prison? They're thrown in prison. They're locked there in the shackles. What were they doing? Oh, woe is me. I'm tired of this preaching thing. It's not getting me very far. Maybe I'm going to go back to making tents. That's better living for me. No. At midnight, they're not sleeping. They're not complaining. They're praying and singing to God. And then we need to be like Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. And I love Nehemiah where throughout the book, he just breaks into prayer all of a sudden. You'll be reading a chapter and all of a sudden Nehemiah is just praying. He doesn't bow his head and close his eyes and say, "Dear God," there's no readiness for it. You're just reading along and all of a sudden he's saying, "Oh Lord, do this." That's the way we need to be. At a moment's notice, we need to pray. With Nehemiah, you remember he was the cupbearer for the king. And when the king looked at Nehemiah in chapter 2, and he knew something was wrong with Nehemiah, and he says, "What can I do? What can I do to help you?" You know what the very next phrase says? Nehemiah prayed. King says, "What can I do for you?" And before he even answered the king, it says, "So I prayed to find out from God to give me wisdom in how to answer." On a moment's notice, spur of the moment, you and I need to be ready to pray. And that will happen if you and I will walk every day with God. The story about Enoch in the Old Testament, about the fact that he walked with God, same phrase as used of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, that he walked with God. I don't know how you imagine that to be. I don't know how you picture that in your mind. How do you imagine somebody walking with God? And however you imagine that, how do you figure that person talked to God? And how often do you figure that Enoch talked to God? How frequently? Did he go to him at those times that were major important times in his life? Did he go to him just on the spur of the moment? Did he go to him about things that really weren't all that important? I figure if somebody was walking there with God, that he was sharing everything with God. And that's praying without ceasing. Where we have a mindset that we're walking with God. And yes, we need those set times where we are doing nothing other than praying. But folks, we need those times where we have some of those open-eyed prayers. It's okay to pray while you're driving. Just keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes open and pay attention to what you're doing. But some of your best times in prayer may be when you're on the road and you turn the radio off. Have you ever prayed while you're driving? You ever dropped your children off at school and as soon as the door closed, you were praying to God for your kids? Have you ever left the house? Maybe you and your husband or wife did not leave on the greatest of terms that day and you prayed all the way to work that God would be with you. Maybe you had a bad day at work and you got in the car to drive home and you prayed, "God, help me not to take this out on my family." Folks, we need to have a mentality and a mindset that just prays, talks to God all the time. If we'll do that, that's going to help us to be more joyful. The closer you are to God, the more the joy of the Lord will impact your life. Third thing we need to look at is in verse 18. Third attitude God tells us that we need to make sure we've got it in check is this idea of in everything to give thanks. I don't think we do this enough. I don't know that we have, and I don't think, and perhaps I could guarantee that we have not perfected a thankful attitude. But we've got a need for it. There is a need for you and I to have a thankful attitude. And as Paul says, that in everything that we are to give thanks. Do you know how unacceptable to God an unthankful or an ingracious attitude is? Someone that's not grateful at all. You know what God thinks about that? Look in 2 Timothy. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1. And these are some passages that it's not what you expect to find. You read some of these passages and it lists some of the most horrible sins on the face of the earth. And you say, yep, that's bad. Yep, that's bad. Yep, that's bad. And then God sometimes puts one in the middle that you kind of stumble over when you're reading it because you're like, oh, that's different. And then you just keep on going. But look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about those perilous times that were coming in verse 1. Perilous times would come. What would happen? Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Those are some pretty bad people, right? Notice what's next. Disobedient to parents. Oh, we'll just skip right over that. God didn't mean to say that. That was just a little slip, right? Think about all the bad things that are mentioned here, and then what's after that? Unthankful. Paul says perilous times are coming. How are these times going to be characterized, Paul? By people that are unthankful. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we know that there are some serious things that are discussed in Romans chapter 1. The matter of homosexuality is discussed in Romans chapter 1. And some other serious matters at the end of the chapter where you begin in verse 29 and read about sexual immorality and covetousness and murder and evil-mindedness and those people who hate God. Look back up Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What does God think about ingratitude? What does God think about someone who is unthankful? He lays them right there in the same context as those who commit some of the most heinous sins that we can even imagine. What does that say? We've got a serious need to check this attitude. We've got a serious need to work on this attitude that in everything we give thanks. Well, consider some other things here that show us the need that we have. We as Christians, that's a bad sense, we as Christians need to have an attitude of gratitude. And we don't have time to look at the book of Colossians. But in every chapter of the book of Colossians, God puts in a little sprinkling of thankfulness. In chapter 1 and chapter 3, we're supposed to be thankful to our Father for all that He has done for us. In chapter 2, we are to abound in thanksgiving. In chapter 3, He tells us, beginning in verse 12, to put on certain things that exemplify a Christian life. One of those things we're supposed to put on down in verse 15 is this concept of being thankful in everything that we do. You go to chapter 4 and verse 2, and there He talks about the matter that in our prayers, we are to be thankful. God expects us as Christians to have an attitude of gratitude in everything that we do, and not just have it, but for it to be abounding. Not just have it, but for it to be seen by others. When Paul says to put this on, it's like I'm putting on clothing. People can see you, they see your clothing. It's our adornment that people ought to see, even on the outside, that we are known as a people of thanksgiving. That Christians are known as a people of gratitude, not of complaining, not of murmuring and disputing and grumbling, like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about, but people that are full of thankfulness. We need that. Look in Philippians chapter 4. We need that to be sprinkled in, and not just sprinkled in, but to overflow in our prayer so that we can have two things in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, God says what? In nothing be anxious. Here we are living a life where most of us are anxious about everything. And God says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. So there's one extreme. Don't be anxious about anything. One extreme. And then he comes over here and says, but in everything, forget this nothing. Don't be anxious about all of that over there. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, what are the next two words? We sometimes skip right over these. If I want to have the peace of God, if I want to overcome my anxiety, sometimes I skip right over those two words and I just say, I need to pray and I need to deliver everything over to God. And that's true. But notice what it says. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, next two words, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Probably most of us in our prayer life, we leave out those two words. Notice, I think even in my Bible, they're set off by commas. So we could just take that little phrase out with those commas and just say, I let my request be made known unto God, and that's going to cause me not to be anxious, and that's going to cause me to have the peace of God, and that's true. Turning everything over to God ought to bring us peace. It will bring us a peace that will surpass all understanding, but only, notice those two words, only if overflowing in our prayers is thanksgiving. I think all of us need to work on being more thankful, having a better attitude in this respect. How do we have it? What's the way to achieving this kind of an attitude in our lives? You think about all that the Bible says about the thanksgiving that ought to be in our lives. You think about Jesus coming and Jesus offering Himself upon the cross. You think about the salvation. You can go back and bring some of those same points, and I almost did, bring some of those same points that we talked about in the matter of being joyful and bring them over. We ought to be thankful for salvation. We ought to be thankful for His mercy. We ought to be thankful that He hears our prayers. How do you and I become more thankful in what we do? First of all, Romans chapter 8, we need to remember that no matter what circumstances we face in life, God says all things work together for good to those who love Him. I think sometimes with this verse, we question it more than we believe it. We debate it more than we trust it. What does God say? For I know, Paul says, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do I know how that's going to work? Does God tell me in that verse exactly how that's going to work? No, and I don't need to know. All I need to know is that it's going to happen. Do I know when it's going to work out for good? Has God set a timeline and a time frame and say, well, it will work out for your good by this point in your life? Nope, didn't set a timeline. But all I need to know is that no matter what circumstances I face in life, God's going to work it out for me. And that's why in this same book of Romans, when I look at turmoil in my life, I can rejoice about it. When I look at that adversity, I can have joy for it. When I look at James chapter 1, verse 2, and there's tribulations, there's trials, I can have joy because I know that no matter what, God's going to work it out. Number two, I need to remember that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Sometimes you and I don't see all of the gifts that God has given to us. We look at what we have earned, we look at what we have achieved, we look at what we have brought to ourselves, and we neglect to see that everything we have, without exception, has been given to us by God. Folks, I think that should help us to be more thankful. We look at our circumstances and we say, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, God's going to work this out. We look at the things in our life, whether we have a lot of things or whether we have a few things, whatever I have, God's given it to me. And then I think we just need to be more like Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we have that imagery of Daniel, that story of Daniel going to pray. And usually all we know about this, and I don't know about some of you teachers who teach our children's classes, but my remembrance of those classes is just remembering the fact that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Can I ask us to make sure we instill one other point that's found in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10? Not just that he prayed 3 times a day, because when you and I think about praying, we think about asking. God, do this and do this and let me have this and I want this and all of that. But Daniel did more than just make requests in his prayers. Daniel 6 and verse 10 says, three times a day he was thanking God. You and I need to look around us and make it our habit to have a joyful, prayerful, and thankful attitude in all that we do, because God says, this is my will for you. You look at the summation of these points, and I think it's interesting, the superlatives that God uses. And I want you to look at these three points before we add anything else. When does God say to rejoice? All the time. Not some of the time, not most of the time, not the majority of the time. God says rejoice and do it always. When does God say to pray? Without ceasing. Not a time that I should not be praying, not have a prayerful attitude. Pray without ceasing. When does God say to give thanks? For what should I be giving thanks? Anything that's left out? Anything that's not included? Give thanks in every... I want you to see the superlatives, the fact that God goes to the very extreme with all of these, and I want you to parallel the thoughts. God not only is telling us to rejoice always, God is telling us to pray always, and He's telling us to give thanks always. You can use that same word in all three of these verses. Not only is God telling us to pray without ceasing, He's telling us to rejoice without ceasing. He's telling us to give thanks without ceasing. That phrase could be used in all of these verses. And not only is God saying to give thanks in everything, but He's telling us in everything we need to be joyful. And in everything, we need to be prayerful. As you think about yourself, this is not a negative comment that says you need to work on your attitude. It's a positive statement. Because God's the one pointing at us and saying, folks, we need to work on our attitudes. Not because any of us have got a real lousy attitude, although some of us are getting close maybe, but not because any of us have a real lousy attitude, but there's not a single one of us who cannot be more joyful, cannot be more prayerful, cannot be more thankful for what God's done for us. As you sit here tonight, God not only has this will for you, but God has the will for you to be a Christian. God wants more than anything else for you to give your life to Him. That's why He sent His Son. His will for you is to become a Christian, so that you can be more joyful and prayerful and thankful and improve that attitude of your life. Tonight, if you want to become a Christian, you can. If you want to become a part of the family of God, you can. If you want to have your sins forgiven tonight, you can. Jesus says to believe that He is the Son of God. If you believe that He is the Son of God tonight, you can be saved. You won't be saved by faith alone. The Bible teaches that that's not possible. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be saved if you're willing to repent. If you're willing to make up your mind to turn away from the wrong and the sin that's in your life and make up your mind, I want to serve God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you right here tonight are ready to make up your mind, I don't want to serve self anymore, I want to serve God, you can walk down these aisles. You can confess that faith that's in your heart, not because man or because this church says you need to do it, but because God says that you need to do it, to confess that faith that's in your heart and to be baptized. When you're baptized, every single one of your sins will be washed away. God will add you to His church. And He will write your name in the book of life. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And all God asks of you from that day forward is to live faithfully. Serve Him until the day that you die, not just being a hearer of the word, but being a doer of it, and doing all that we can to serve Him faithfully. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.